Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone's doing fine today. It's a beautiful day out there. I'm shocked that it's going to be 70 degrees next Tuesday. So it's a pleasure to have you here today at Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. Just a couple announcements. Sessions, a rescheduled meeting from a couple of weeks ago is going to be this Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And wanted to thank Big thanks from Cassie Thakey for everyone who helped with the luncheon last Thursday, doing work on Tuesday and Wednesday and sitting in Sarah up. They really appreciate that. With that, I will turn over to Reverend Wood.
Thank you, Cliff. I'd like to direct your attention, once Cliff gets down there, to our screens on both sides, because that's where our call to worship can be found for this morning. Michael, looks so strange seeing you down there instead of up here. Let's join together for our call to worship. It's based on Matthew 13, 31 and following, and it's a responsive call to worship. The kingdom of God is here and coming.
Unless you see that someone is opening his cell in his field, it is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds
The kingdom of God is here and coming.
You see that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all was budded.
The kingdom of God is here and coming.
Treasure hidden in the field, which someone found and hid, then joyfully sells all he has and buys the field.
The kingdom of God is here and coming.
Let all who are searching find the cross.
The kingdom of God is here and coming.
Let all who have ears hear.
Let's sing about the King of this kingdom this morning with hymn number 363, Rejoice, the Lord is King. The wonderful thing that when we sing about Christ and his kingdom, we not only lift up our voice, but we lift up our heart. And that's what real rejoicing is all about. Let's join in our prayer of confession. O God, you bring justice to the oppressed and give bread to the hungry.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You free the prisoner and restore sight to the blind.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You support the downtrodden and you protect the stranger.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You deter evildoers and help orphans and widows.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You stand against injustice. You stand with the wronged.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You condemn those who seek their own interests, controlling and harming others.
Forgive us when we do not follow you.
You bring about justice and true peace among people.
God, forgive us when we do not follow you. Grant us your grace. And open in us that, as your people, we may stand where you stand.
Let's spend a moment of quiet reflection and contemplation. Jesus says that he reigns in the hearts of individuals who have received him as their Savior. His reigning influence in the heart is powerfully manifest in lives that model forgiveness, faith, humility, and servanthood, as well as genuine thankfulness. Hearts in this condition allow him full freedom to reign, to empower, and to direct. Hearts in this condition also manifest evidence that Christ is indeed reigning in their lives.
Praise to God.
Affirm that which we as members of the body of Christ believe, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now let us turn to our neighbors and extend the peace of Christ to them. Why do you get the microphone? You're special. I know. You're special, all right. Order in the court. Now, this is a very special weekend. It's a different kind of a weekend, isn't it?
Yes.
Are you guys school tomorrow?
Yes.
You go to school tomorrow?
No.
Oh, I was going to say, you go to a special school.
Wait, no, yes, I do.
You do go to school?
Yes.
Okay, when we were your age, we always got February 12th off because that was whose birthday? Abraham Lincoln's. And then we got the 22nd off. So we got 2 days off. We were special when we were kids. And you know what the 22nd was? Whose birthday? George Washington's. No, not Donald Trump's. George Washington's. So they call this President's Weekend. And it's a way of honoring presidents because they're important in our lives. They make important decisions that affect all of us, don't they? And we always tell ourselves that you can come from humble beginnings, and anyone, if they work hard enough and with a little bit of luck, they too can become president, don't we? You have any aspirations of becoming a president someday? No. Very wise. You're very wise. Madeline, I want to show you something. I'm going to hand these to you, but I want it back. What is this?
George Washington.
All right, but what is it? It's a dollar bill, right?
Yeah.
And whose face is that?
George Washington.
George Washington's. All right. Now, what bill is this?
Abraham Lincoln.
No, it's not an Abraham Lincoln. It's a $5 bill, right? And who's on it?
Abraham Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln. And here's another one. And this is a what?
$10 bill.
All right, and who was that on the $10 bill?
I don't know, because we didn't learn it in social studies.
But he's got a powdered wig on, though, doesn't he? That means he's an old man somehow. That's Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton is on the $10 bill here. And we have a lot to thank Alexander Hamilton. In fact, there was a Broadway show that won all kinds of awards this past year called Hamilton, all about him. Now, I have a little change purse here that I use for special occasions. And if you look at some of these coins, what is the image on there?
Benjamin. No.
That's Thomas Jefferson. Okay, that's on nickel. Now here's a dime. Whose picture is that?
I don't know.
No, it's FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, one of our great presidents. And then we have a penny, and who's on that?
Abraham Lincoln.
So Lincoln he's very lucky because not only is he on the $1 bill, he's also on a what?
A $1 coin.
A $1 coin? A 1 cent piece. I wish every penny I had was worth a dollar. Okay, so they get their pictures on money, and we use money all the time. You got to be a very, very special person to do that, don't you? Well, there's somebody, you know, we talk about being members of the church, right? We say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? We say that Jesus is the most important person in our lives, right? How come we don't have Jesus on our dollar bills or five or $10 bills or any of our pennies or nickels or dimes, our quarters?
Sorry to say this, but he wasn't a president.
He wasn't a president.
He didn't invent the next best thing.
Okay. Do you think Jesus was saying, you know, I wish I could have been president instead of Savior? That way I would have had my picture on dollars and cents and all that? No, no. The fact is, you don't see Jesus on any of our coinage, and that's pretty good. That's good. Because, you know, you can't take Jesus. In fact, you can't take God and draw a picture of God and say, this is exactly what God looks like. Have you ever seen a picture of God?
Nope.
Does God have hair?
I guess.
You guess, huh? I don't know if God's got hair. I don't know. The Bible says that God is spirit. That means that God is everywhere. So, I mean, you have to have special glasses in order to see God, maybe. Maybe those special glasses are called faith. I don't know. That's a good idea. And even Jesus. You don't even know what Jesus looks like, do you? Well, we don't look like Jesus. But, you know, if you go to Japan, Jesus looks more like an Oriental. If you go to Africa, Jesus looks more like an Afrikaner. If you come to the Nordic areas and Sweden, Jesus is portrayed with blonde hair and blue eyes. So we all have different pictures of Jesus in our mind. But that's good, too. You know why? Because then Jesus appeals to everybody. And you know why that's important? Because Jesus is interested in everybody. There, it doesn't matter where you are, where you're born and raised. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter any of those things. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're short or tall, whether you're young or old, because Jesus is there for you regardless. We don't really know what Jesus looks like. We certainly don't know what God looks like. But we do know that God loves us and God is all around us. And it's the same with Jesus. He's all around us and he loves us. And sometimes Jesus comes to us and we don't even realize it. You know, when you find yourself in a tough situation, all of a sudden a stranger comes from nowhere and says, hey, let me help you out. Well, that happens, though, you know. And you find yourself in a desperate situation and somebody comes by and gives you a $10 bill. And then all of a sudden you realize, hey, that's what Jesus would have done if he were here. Or somebody buys you a meal because you haven't had a meal in 3 days and you're going to pass out. That's what Jesus would have done. So Jesus comes to us in the guise of other human beings. And sometimes you can be Jesus to another person. You could help that person out. So it's not important whether we have Jesus on our coinage or on our dollar bills. What's important is that we have his image on our heart. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for being God of all of us and for loving us the way you do and for coming to us when we often don't even expect it and demonstrating your love time and time again. Our prayers are that we too can be like Jesus and extend that love wherever we find the opportunity arises. Then others will be able to see Jesus in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. And the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Madeline.
So we have a prayer request from B.J. Morrison for her nephew, David Siebert. He had overdosed on prescription drugs. He was brought back by Narcan. Prayers that he can get help for this. And also prayers for Sandy Salmon and Kathy Sagey. They're praying hard to be released from the hospital. Kathy was here last week, but was readmitted to the hospital because she didn't follow her doctor's orders. So please be in prayer for Sandy and Kathy.
Yeah. Thank you. And a couple others to add to it. A couple of e-notes, emergency e-notes went out. One for Andrea Miller, AJ's daughter, Tweety, she's often called, and she developed a life-threatening infection a week ago, and she was hospitalized. But the latest news I heard is that she's doing much, much better. And Nancy Baldwin contacted me and said that her son's best friend, Brian, was suffering from organ failure, and they had to rush him to the hospital. And I haven't heard anything from Nancy about it since, but he's certainly been in my thoughts and prayers. With that, let us be still before God, and I'll lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Oh, we have a hymn. The hymn is number 77, Isaiah the Prophet Has Written of Old. Seated. Now, I shall lead us in the pastoral prayer. Together we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we want to thank you for your amazing grace that saved us, that changed our lives, that brought us into your eternal kingdom, which we reflect on this day. We certainly need your grace today because we live in a fast-paced, dangerous world. And each day has its challenges, and we don't know what one day will bring from the next. But we do know that your grace is always sufficient. and we rejoice in that. By your grace, we can do things we never thought possible and reach heights we never thought we could reach. So today we give you thanks and we glorify your name. Lord, when we contemplate the events of the past few days in the world, our minds can't help but be troubled. Our hearts go out to the families of those 17 persons who lost their lives in Parkland, Florida this past week, and of the 15 others who were further injured in what was such a mindless tragedy. Especially those young students who had their entire lives still before them. We mourn the fact that they never had the years to reach their dreams or achieve their full potential, and yet we know they remain in your presence both now and for all eternity. Continue to fill their families with a special portion of your love, and especially the assurance that through our Lord, death has indeed lost its sting, that we do not grieve as so many in this world who are without hope. It's hard for us to comprehend that although it was a diabolical act inspired by malevolent forces, yet you love even that young man as much as you love each one of us. In fact, you love him as much as you loved your only begotten son. And we pray that he and any others who would contemplate such a dastardly act would experience your truth and have their hearts and minds changed by your amazing grace. On this President's Day weekend, we pray for our President and Vice President, for the Cabinet members that face these and other situations. We need your wisdom and direction, and they need to be sensitive to the impressions that the Holy Spirit tries to impress upon them. We pray for all the men and women in government, how much we need God in the affairs of our nation, and that's what we pray for today, in fact, every day. We pray for our church and our own special needs right here among us today. You know us, Lord, individually, and you look right down into our hearts and minds, and you understand where we stand before you right now. Please help each of us as we lift up our hearts and our needs before you. We ask for your special touch, especially for those who face surgery, those who are recovering from it. Restore them to wholeness and back to us as soon as possible. We are confident that you do hear and answer our prayers as we reach out to you, and that you are already reaching out to them. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us our day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. Receive these gifts with the gratitude and thanksgiving that comes from our hearts for all that you continue to fill our lives with. And we ask that these will be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same love, that same grace, and know that same kingdom we talk about and enjoy every day of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our reading today is from Matthew 6, 5 through 14. "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Before I ask you to pray with me one more time, you know, last week we looked at the text, Hallowed Be Thy Name, and I told the story about the naming of my cat, Ariel, and how I asked God to give me a name, and the name Ariel popped into my head, and subsequently found out a week later at a Bible study that it came to mean Lion of God, that my little kitty cat was a Lion of God. Well, this past week, Rosie and I were watching Jeopardy on TV, as we tend to do in the evenings, and it was probably Wednesday, I think, and I think the topic was like Shakespeare, and the question was an airy spirit. And the answer was The Tempest. It was Ariel from The Tempest. And then underneath in the answer box and was meaning Lion of God. And I said to Rosie, that was my illustration in my text. That's what I led off my sermon with this last Sunday with. And here it was on Jeopardy this past week. So I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. Why? For you are our rock in whom we stand on and know that we find security. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You know, when I thought about writing this sermon, I almost entitled it, Thy Kingdom Shall Not Come, or Jesus, Keep Your Darn Kingdom to Yourself. And I say that because to pray, Thy Kingdom Come, means that we desire, above any other joy or hope, the arrival of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that if we properly understand what that kingdom is all about and what it is actually demanding of us, then I'm sure that none of us would ever pray this prayer ever again. This petition of the Lord's Prayer is the very heart of Jesus' prayer. For the kingdom of God lay at the very core of his ministry and was the centerpiece of all of his preaching and all of his teaching. His very first words, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest of all the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." He told his followers, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." There is no more important message in all the Bible, occurring over 100 times in the first three gospels alone. The Kaddish, which was the main prayer pronounced by the rabbi at the conclusion of each synagogue service, will begin, "May God establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in the days and in all the ages of the whole house of Israel, soon and in the near future." And it was a common saying among the ancient rabbis that a prayer in which the kingdom of God is never mentioned was then not really a prayer. What makes this particular petition so difficult is that where hallowed be thy name, which I spoke about last Sunday, remains very abstract, thy kingdom come is very concrete. Because you see, the kingdom is a political word. It is a realm that involves monarchs and their subjects with layers of power relations in between. And with these words, Jesus makes it very clear that his kingdom has to do with much more than just our spirituality and our relation to God. It takes our focus away from the heavenly places and puts it squarely onto the earth and the mundane. It impacts the structures of power and money and bread and the services we rely on and participate in. It influences our stance on politics and economics, on decisions regarding education and health and employment and the environment and all those other things that help shape a person's life. Hence, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is actually to pray, "Take over, God, and rule over the affairs of your people and nations right here and right now." To be a part of that kingdom is to acknowledge who is in charge and whose will ultimately counts in this world. But you see, there's so much confusion concerning the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as Matthew refers to it in the first gospel. Jesus refuses to come straight out and define it, preferring instead to make hints about the kingdom in his preachings and in his parables. He says, beginning like a mustard seed, it will continue to grow until it eclipses everything else. At other times, he describes it not as a process, but as an event, as something that will occur in the future in a moment when people least expect it. Then there are occasions when he says that the kingdom of God is a present reality, that it is among them and even within them, such as when he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." In the Old Testament, the Jews had a very narrow understanding of what the kingdom of God was. They thought that it was simply a political system to be set up in Jerusalem, that it would be a monarchy established by God under which the Jewish nation would be liberated from Roman rule and her territory restored as the home for the descendants of Abraham. For hundreds of years, the prophets like Amos and Isaiah anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and they heralded that day. In the early part of the 20th century, there was an influential movement within the church called the Social Gospelers, who believed that, like yeast, the message of God's love would slowly permeate the structures of society and gradually transform it into a version of heaven on earth. You see, they had a very optimistic view of the future and of human nature, that is, until World War I broke out, followed by the horrors of World War II 20 years later. Then the social gospelers began to doubt whether such a scenario would or even could take place. On the other hand, there were always those that believed that this kingdom that Jesus spoke about was never intended to become a social or political reality here on earth, but merely a spiritual entity, that it referred to the sovereignty of God over people's hearts and not over the structures of society. That, they believed, would not and could not take place until the end of history, when Christ would return and put all things under his feet. According to the Apostle Paul, the kingdom of God was not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It was not meant to be some visible kingdom seen by human eyes, but rather a spiritual dominion in which Christ takes up residency over human hearts and wills. And so for many Christians throughout the centuries, the idea of God's kingdom alternated between these two views. That of a hope for a new earthly human society that was grounded in justice and fairness, and that of a reconditioned heart with Christ at the center based on love and forgiveness. Well, which was it to be? Which one? Which version of the kingdom of God? Well, what this kingdom is and how it relates to the present orders and powers of this world remains one of the most difficult questions in all of Christendom. How does our loyalty to Christ affect our relation to human powers and social systems and to cultures? How do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," when we are constantly being pulled in so many other directions? Whether it's our society's worship of consumerism, or militarism, or to rampant individualism. Well, after studying this for more than 40 years and trying to answer that question for myself, the answer I see it is not an either-or answer, but rather a both-and. The kingdom of God is, in essence, a spiritual kingdom. At least it begins there. It starts with the reign of Christ over the human heart. It is the domain of Christ over our thoughts and our affections and our wills. And as we continue to submit our hearts to him, his influence over us deepens and expands until his character begins to slowly transform our own. Beginning inwardly, it gradually works its way outward and becomes reflected in our habits and our daily activities. from the way we treat our neighbors to the way we spend money to how we even vote in the election booth. Hence, the spiritual eventually becomes material in and through every one of our actions and commitments. Christ's concerns become our concerns, his desires become our desires. We thus become a sign of his rule in the world, with the result that step by step, that kingdom slowly advances. With the Christian's presence in the world, it becomes more moral and more pure, so that by degrees, the vile becomes less vile, the cruel less cruel, the greedy less greedy. And such a world can only come to pass when it is filled with the knowledge of God and ruled by his law. It is only as we know him better and obey him more perfectly that God's kingdom will finally come. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to that day when such a dream would in fact become a reality, when all the nations would stream to his holy mountain and then we would all know the Lord. No more would there be the sound of weeping or suffering, for sickness and death would be no more. And in that day, the wolf and the lamb would feed together, giving way to a period of unending security and happiness. This was also the picture that God had shown John in the book of Revelation, when he gave him a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. John said that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. And God will then make his dwelling place with humanity, whereby they shall be his people and he shall be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any more crying or mourning or pain, for all those former things have already passed away. But of course, we know that such an ideal world does not exist, and it won't, that is, until Christ returns. Only then, when he brings history to a close, will there in fact be peace on earth. Only then will the day arrive when the lion lays down with the lamb and our weapons are turned into plowshares. However, it doesn't mean that because we'll never complete a perfect world in and during our lifetimes, we should then stop struggling to change things in that direction. Regardless of how imperfect our world may be, as limited as our accomplishments are, we must still strive to make that dream a reality. Because you see, with every act of love or justice that you and I perform, regardless of how insignificant it may seem, it points others to the reality of that kingdom, and ultimately it points to Jesus Christ himself. We forget, I think, that the Lord's Prayer comes straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon, more than any of others, Jesus' teachings, offers a detailed summary of what that kingdom looks like. He told them, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The fact is that God has given us a specific vision to work towards, the vision of his righteous kingdom, and it is one in which all slaveries are ended, where civil rights are achieved, where freedom is established, and where compassion is implemented. It is one in which justice is advanced, and human rights are defended, and peace is made among all persons. And when we neglect that vision, then greed triumphs, and selfishness erodes our common life, and our divisions increase, and our weapons expand, and our conflicts multiply. Thus, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are sincerely praying that God's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit may begin here on earth, and that it may begin here and now in and through us. It is to pray that the whole world will grow better and brighter, and that people everywhere may become gentler and kinder and just and happier year after year. And believe me, this is not the ethic of some namby-pamby liberal. This is not some mushy-headed idealist, but the real and practical principles of our Lord himself upon which his kingdom was founded and his entire ministry was based. Hence, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray for a vital faith that is every bit engaged in this world. It is not merely a privatized kind of faith, one that professes only me and Jesus, he's all that I need, but a faith that looks beyond itself to the needs and issues of the larger world and asks, what can I do? How can my Christian commitment make a difference in my home, in my community, in my nation, in my world? Well, this point has been particularly highlighted over the past few days in the latest of high school massacre in Parkland, Florida, which left 17 persons dead, most of whom were students, and 15 who were injured. For once again, you saw a parade of state and local politicians come before those cameras with long faces to offer their condolences and to express how their thoughts and prayers were with the families of those victims. But once again, what was missing in all their sympathetic words were demands to tighten the lenient gun laws which allowed that killer to develop his trove of guns in the first place. Well, Christians as well as non-Christians have been registering their impatience, in fact, their disgust with such standard scenes. Not that their consolation isn't needed, only that as heartfelt as it may be, it's still no substitute for concrete action. As one outraged parent put it, I didn't elect these people to become my pastor. I already have one. I elected them to make this place, this country, a better and safer place to live in, so they better start legislating. For the past two decades, an overwhelming majority of Americans, 95% of them, according to the latest polls, have grown outraged over the problem of unrestricted firearms in this country, with the most vehement among them being the young people. I don't know if you saw it on TV or not, but yesterday there was a huge demonstration in Parkland. And you know who the majority of the speakers were? They were teenagers. They're demanding stricter safety measures and gun controls, which the gun lobby has consistently blocked with all their power and money, which they use to influence Congress. The shooting in Florida this past Thursday was the 8th school shooting since the beginning of this year. That's 8 incidents in just the last 6 weeks, and it won't be the last. Without a waiting period and only a minimal background check, any person 18 years or older can walk into a gun shop and emerge 10 minutes later with an AR-15, a semi-automatic assault rifle which has no other purpose than to kill people fast and efficiently. In fact, there are some states you can walk into that gun shop and with a parent's permission slip, you can walk out of it if you're under 18. And ironically, the law designates that you have to be 21 in order to purchase a handgun in those same states. The bottom line is that prayers and offers of condolence by our elected officials in and of themselves will never help one iota in helping to usher in that kingdom of God. If at the same time we don't find ourselves stirred to action, if we don't find ourselves motivated to make a greater and more positive difference in this world. Hence, Christianity must be a relevant faith, attempting to apply itself to the world's problems, a faith that strives not only to bring health and wholeness to people's hearts, but seeks to raise the quality of life all around them as well. Our faith has to be a concerned faith, one that not only says we need Jesus, but also affirms that we need each other, and I'm there to help you when you need me. It has to be an expansive faith, looking after the struggles of people, Christian or non-Christian, beyond our own borders, to the plight of struggling people in other parts of the world. And a real faith must be a social faith, because we live in a global community. And what affects the rest of the world will inevitably come back to affect ourselves. Christ demands that if we are to live and walk in his name, then ours must be a faith that is not only inclusive, but one that is just and fair. A faith that argues on behalf of women and children, the poor and the handicapped, even as Christ himself did. And you know, that's precisely what I love about our denomination, the Presbyterian Church. You know, in the years following World War II, we were derisively referred to as the Republican Party of Prayer. Well, today we've broadened our constituency to become a denomination that cares and seeks to be just and inclusive and representative of all, that strives to take a private faith and make it public and impact the life of it. where social convention insists we should never discuss controversial matters such as religion or politics in public, let me say that any faith that is too private to speak about is no faith at all. And any politic that is too private to discuss is not worth listening to. Christ demands us a faith that is political, one that is socially active, as well as one that is spiritually nurturing. Let me close by saying that this has nothing to do with a particular political agenda or ideology, because we must be guided in our deliberations not by one label or another, not by what one considers conservative or another person liberal, what is democratic or what is Republican, but rather by a serious examination of the issues and then applying heartfelt prayer to them and studying God's word. Because through a combination of such intellectual and spiritual disciplines, the mind of Christ is gradually developed within us, enabling us to make more informed, intelligent, and morally responsible decisions, which in turn lead to a more positive and constructive action. And if we do this, we will then practice a faith that is both rich and vibrant, a faith that is missionary and alive, a faith that is spiritual and political, and we will then pray the Lord's Prayer the way that our Lord intended us to, and then we will mean it and live it as well. Amen and amen. Our closing hymn is number 310, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord.
Amen.